Hey everyone, my name is Adrian. It's great to see you here this morning. Please keep your Bibles open to Mark chapter 12 as we continue to work our way through the gospel, this good news of Jesus, as we learn about who he is and what he's come to do for us. And most of us will be very familiar with the parable that Jesus tells of the lost son. You know the parable of the prodigal son? Very familiar story. It's one of Jesus' parables that beautifully reveals the heart of God, doesn't it? It speaks of God's excitement and joy, God's celebration, his happiness and delight when lost people, when sinners come back to him. You know the story of the father who had two sons, and the youngest son rejected the father and shunned the father and just goes off on his way. But then that father runs out with joy. When he sees his lost boy far off in the distance, the father runs and embraces him. And you can imagine, can't you, the depth of that hug as a desperate son who has nothing is welcomed back into his father's arms. And the father, who still loves his son despite everything, finally has him back. And as Jesus tells that story, he says, "There is joy in heaven before the angels of God when one sinner returns." It's a beautiful story that talks about the heart of God, a heart of compassion and heart of love. This morning's passage is another parable that Jesus tells, and again, it reveals the heart of God. But in a sense, this parable is the flip side of the prodigal son. In a way, this parable almost helps us to really get what it was like at the beginning of that story, the pain of the rejection and loss that father felt, and why the welcome embrace is even more moving and extraordinary. Because in this parable we read in Mark 12, Jesus reveals the depth of pain God feels at our sin, the magnitude of grief and anger God has when his own creation, his own precious people reject him and reject his son. So let's look at the passage. Verse 1 begins with Jesus speaking to the leaders of God's people Israel. In the verses beforehand, he's been interacting with these leaders. And these are the spiritual leaders. These aren't the guys who help the buses run on time. These are men responsible for God's people having a rich and joyful relationship with God through knowing and understanding God's word. But these leaders, these chief priests, scribes, Pharisees, they keep showing themselves actually to be in opposition to God because they're in opposition to Jesus. Every time they try to test him, they try to trick him, they oppose him, they're looking for a way to destroy him. When all Jesus has done is speak the truth about the kingdom of God and have compassion on people, but they hate him. So Jesus speaks in parables. We need to remember that Jesus has already told us why he speaks in parables. Back in Mark chapter 4, verse 11, he says to his disciples, he says to those who listen to him and believe in him, they don't always get it, but they come to him to listen. He says, "The secret of the kingdom of God has been given to you. But to those outside, everything comes in parables, so that they may look and look, yet never perceive. They may listen and listen, but never understand. Otherwise, they might turn back and be forgiven." You see, a parable, Jesus says, is not just a clever little story with a deeper heavenly meaning. Jesus himself says parables are part of God's judgment on people who refuse to listen to God's word. What's interesting, though, in this passage that we just had read, this time the hearers get it, don't they? They know that it's about them, but they still don't grasp the truth. And we see that in their response. So Jesus begins with this scene. Scene of a man who, with his own hands, plants a vineyard. And he protects the vineyard by building a fence around it. He builds a watchtower in the vineyard to guard what is happening there. And then he dug out a pit for a wine press. See, Jesus tells us a story, not about a random piece of gardening some guy did. This guy has a clear purpose, doesn't he? He plants and he protects and he plans ahead, because the reason he's doing this, the reason he has this vineyard, the reason he creates all this is he wants to produce fruit. And then he wants to create wine or sparkling grape juice if he grew up in a Baptist home like me. Bit of Maison and some grape ties, much better for you. But it's not too hard, is it, to see that this is a picture of God who created the whole world. More specifically, though, a picture of God who created Israel, his people. God gathering his people to himself. You know, in the Bible, often God calls his people his flock, his sheep, and he shepherds them and leads them. But you know, in the Old Testament, God also describes Israel as his vineyard. If you have a Bible, please turn to the book of Isaiah. The book of Isaiah, chapter 5. And we'll see that actually the parable Jesus tells in Mark 12 has lots of connection to this Old Testament story about God and Israel. So if you look in your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 5, verse 1, I will sing about the one I love, a song about my loved one's vineyard. The one I love had a vineyard on a very fertile hill. He broke up the soil, cleared it of stones, and planted it with the finest vines. He built a tower in the middle of it and even dug out a wine press there. He expected it to yield good grapes, but it yielded worthless grapes. So now, residents of Jerusalem and men of Judah, please judge between me and my vineyard. What more could I have done for my vineyard than I did? Why, when I expected a yield of good grapes, did it yield worthless grapes? Now I'll tell you what I'm about to do to my vineyard. I'll remove its hedge and it will be consumed. I will tear down its wall and it will be trampled. I will make it a wasteland. It will not be pruned or weeded. Thorns and briars will grow up. I'll also give orders to the clouds that rain should not fall on it. For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel and the men of Judah that he planted. He delighted in. He looked for justice, but he saw injustice. He looked for righteousness, but heard cries of wretchedness. It's a really strong image, isn't it? And it's very strong connections with what Jesus has to say. And what's interesting is that in Isaiah, God is rebuking his people for being unfruitful, despite everything God had poured into them. They're producing bad, worthless fruit, injustice, false religion, oppression, selfishness, evil. In Mark 12, though, Jesus is using that word of God in the Old Testament, that prophecy of what he was going to do to his people who had rejected him. Jesus is more specifically rebuking the leaders of Israel. See, God has created his people. He protects his people. He provides for his people for a purpose. He wants his people to be fruitful. He wants his people to be productive. Just like a vineyard is producing grapes to produce wine and to produce gladness, his people are to be fruitful in producing faith and good works and love and truth and generosity and real community. That's the purpose of God's people. So the owner in Jesus' story, back to Mark chapter 12, at the end of verse 1, he entrusts this vineyard that has a very clear purpose to the tenants, these tenant farmers. It's still his vineyard, but he enlists these farmers to care for his vineyard, to tend it, protect it, water the vines, feed the vines, prune them if need be, and help produce fruit. So verse 2 mentions that they then had a four-week evangelistic series beginning in August 27. It says, at harvest time, that's a different harvest time, but it's just worth a little plug there that's coming up in a few weeks. But in the parable, the owner at the time, the right time, as the vines are producing fruit, the owner sends a slave, a servant, to the farmers to collect some of the fruit of the vineyard. Now that's reasonable and right, isn't it? He owns the vineyard. The purpose of the vineyard was to produce fruit. just as it is right and reasonable for our God who made us and our God who has given us leaders to hold them accountable for the fruit that is produced in the lives of his people. But look at verse 3. The tenant farmers took the slave, beat him, and sent him away empty-handed. Verse 4, again he sent another slave to them. They hit him on the head and treated him shamefully. Verse 5, then he sent another messenger to gather the fruit, and yet the tenant farmers killed that one. He also sent many others. They beat some and killed some. Can you hear what Jesus is saying? Remember, he's telling this parable to the religious, spiritual leaders of God's very own people. Jesus is saying that God has sent messengers. God has sent the prophets to not only call on the people to be fruitful, but to call on the leaders to take responsibility for the care and well-being of the people that they've been entrusted with. Throughout Israel's history, God has sent prophet after prophet, and yet time and time again, when the word of the Lord comes, when the messenger of God comes, when the prophet comes to his people with a warning or a rebuke or with a reminder, Israel and the leaders ignore him, scorn him, mistreat him, and even killed some of the prophets. That's what Israel did in the Old Testament, and you know what? They kept on doing it, even after Jesus himself was crucified. We read in the book of Acts in chapter 7 that they stone Stephen simply for proclaiming Jesus Christ as Lord. But not before he reminded them. In Acts 7:52, he said to them, "Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? They even killed those who announced beforehand the coming of the righteous one, whose betrayers and murderers you have now become." You see, the way these tenant farmers treat the slaves, the servants, the messengers, it's not so much because they have a problem with the messenger, is it? They're not killing those messengers, those servants, because they don't like the servants. It's actually a way of rejecting the owner, isn't it? He's the one they're really rejecting and defying. They reject the messenger because they reject the message. They reject the message because they reject the one who speaks it. Notice they didn't reject him when he offered them the vineyard. When he built the whole thing himself, they didn't say no. When he gave them the freedom and the responsibility, the privilege of caring for the vineyard, they're happy to take whatever the owner gives, but refuse to give in return. Just like our world is so happy to enjoy creation that God has made, to take God's provision of life and seasons, of sun and rain and food, and yet refuse to give him what he is worthy of. Glory and thanks and praise and a life of faith and obedience. So we need to be careful to hear this warning. We need to make sure our church is not one where we happily receive the blessings of God and the good things God gives us, and we expect him to keep giving us more and more. But then, like these tenants, offer him nothing in return. Refuse to treat him as our God, where we're happy for him to be our savior and rescuer, to pay the price, but we're reluctant to give him our lives and live with him as our Lord and our master and our king. That's not what Christianity is. Yet there are churches like that. But this is worldly thinking, where God is just there to give people their best life now. God is just there to give me the deep experience that I crave, or the life and possessions that I want, or to belong to a huge, impressive crowd. And yet those people feel no responsibility or desire to give God what he deserves, to listen to his word, and to give to him their enduring, persevering, fruitful faith. To offer him lives filled with holiness and a pursuit of love and joy and generosity. And so Jesus gets to verse 6 and he says, the owner still had one to send, a beloved son. Finally, he sent him, saying, they will respect him. Finally, or last of all, he sent his son. Kind of reminds us of Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1, which says, long ago, God spoke to the fathers by the prophets, different times and in different ways. In these last days, he has spoken to us by his son. God has appointed him heir of all things, made the universe through him. The Son is the radiance of God's glory, the exact expression of his nature, sustaining all things by his powerful word. He sent messengers before. Now God sends his Son, the glorious Son, the one who is the perfect representation of God. God has been so loving and patient and kind. He's kept tolerating his people's rejection. He's kept giving his people chances. And last of all, finally, he sends the most precious thing he has. He sends his son. Verse 7, those tenant farmers said among themselves, this is the heir. Let's kill him and the inheritance will be ours. So they killed him and threw him out of the vineyard. It's terrible. It's tragic. And notice they recognize he's the son. They know that he is the heir. He's the one who is going to own all of this. But they still kill him. In fact, they figure if they kill him, if they kill the son, they'll get to own the vineyard for themselves. And you know, while this parable is about Israel, this parable is about the leaders who in a few short chapters are going to do precisely this to Jesus. They're going to kill the Son of God. They're going to assassinate the author of life, the Prince of Peace. In another sense, it's about a whole world. See, I'm not sure if you see this when you walk around our neighborhood, but that's what's happening. Spiritually, this is what is happening. When you go to the shops, when you drop your kids off at school, what you are seeing is people who are this hostile to God. They are this hostile to their maker and their own creator. They've decided to reject God's word repeatedly. They've decided to toss aside God's son and ignore God's call. So just for a moment, I want you to feel the pain of that father. Sure, it hurt him deeply for his servants to be rejected and beaten and even killed. And it hurt him deeply to be ignored and defied and scorned. But for that father to send his own son, and for his beloved, precious son to be treated so shamefully and killed. Imagine that grief and that fury. But on an infinitely larger scale, because it's an infinite God who is experiencing this pain. So Jesus asks a very important question. Every person needs to face this question. What will the owner of the vineyard do? What will God do to a world that keeps rejecting him? To a world that keeps defying him? To a world that wants him dead? Well, what do you think he's going to do, says Jesus? He's going to bring destruction. Jesus says he will come and he will destroy those farmers. And he'll give the vineyard to others. God is angry that humanity rejected him, and he is furious that we killed his son. His word warns us that what is coming to our world is destruction and punishment and hell for those who reject him. Romans chapter 2 verse 5 says, because of your hardness and your unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment is revealed. God is not going to let sinners get away with it forever. Our world loves to live as if there are no consequences. I should be able to do whatever I want and no one should stop me and there should be no repercussions. The Bible says there are very, very serious consequences when you say no to Jesus. And so he gives the vineyard to others. And it's interesting that as we go on, we see the gospel go out from Israel, who rejected their own king. And the gospel goes to the nations. But it's important we need to remember, even as we get a glimpse of the grief and anger God experiences, we need to remember God wasn't surprised when his son was treated this way. God wasn't taken unawares. God wasn't shocked. He knew this was going to happen, that Jesus would be arrested and Jesus would be killed. In fact, Jesus has already said it three times to his disciples. This is precisely what's going to happen. In fact, that's why he's telling them this parable and evoking this response. And it's why he quotes again from the Old Testament, Psalm 118. He quotes there in verses 10 and 11. Psalm 118, it's worth going and reading maybe later today or this week. It's a beautiful psalm. That's a psalm of rejoicing and singing. It's praise to God, the God who brings salvation, the God who lets me in, the God who gives me access. And it reads that the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This came from the Lord, and it's wonderful in our eyes. Israel's leaders, the experts, the rulers, the ones who know all about the religion and the Bible, apparently, the experts, the builders, have rejected Jesus. But Jesus is this stone tossed aside, not impressive enough, but God has made Jesus, and God has made his cross, his death, the cornerstone of his entire kingdom. Everything rests on Jesus. Everything rests on his suffering and death. Even the rejection of Jesus was always God's plan so that he could bring salvation to the very ones who had rejected him, so that he could build his glorious kingdom, so that he could grow his people to be fruitful. And it's wonderful in our eyes when we see the cross, not just as the horrific rejection, sinful rejection of the world against God, but we see the cross as the most spectacular gift and offering of love and forgiveness from God. Notice verse 12. They knew he had said this parable against them, so they looked for a way to arrest him. That's funny, isn't it? It's like they're offended that Jesus said this parable about rejecting and killing him, and so they decide to reject and kill him. How dare you say that we reject God's messengers? How dare you say we would kill the Son of God? We know who you are. We're going to kill you. They want to, but they're afraid of the crowd. Very impressive leaders, aren't they? So they left, because his time had not yet come. Briefly, let's look at the next section, where the theme continues. Again, some religious leaders try to trip Jesus up, try to trick him. Verse 13 says, they sent some of the Pharisees and the Herodians to trap him by what he said. Well, good luck with that. So they ask him this question that is dripping with complete and utter insincerity and hypocrisy. Listen to what they say when they came to him. Verse 14, they said to him, "Teacher, we know you are truthful and defer to no one. You don't show partiality, but teach truthfully the way of God." Well, if you really think that, then do what he says, believe what he says. They don't believe it. They're just trying to trick him. Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Should we pay or should we not pay? See, they're trying to make him have to choose either to sound like he supports the Roman invaders and the people will hate him, or to sound like he hates the Romans and then he's going to get in trouble with them. But Jesus' response is brilliant. He shows that he is completely in command of this situation. They're trying to trap him. He's the Lord. So 15. Is that right? No, I think I've just skipped a page. Yeah, that's right. Verse 15 goes on. He knows their hypocrisy. But he said to them, "Why are you testing me? Bring me a denarius to look at." Denarius is a Roman coin. I've got a picture up on the screen. You need to delight in this for a variety of reasons. There's a picture of a coin. And once every 4.5 years, I have a picture during my sermon. So just enjoy it. It's going to be a long time before the next one. There's a picture of a Roman coin. There's a denarius. That's, I think, Caesar Tiberius or someone like that. So they bring this coin to Jesus, who wants to use it as a visual aid. And he shows them the coin. And he says, "Whose image and inscription is this?" And they say, "Caesar's." Then Jesus told them, "Give back to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." And they were amazed at him. See how he asks, "Whose image is this? Whose likeness is this? What is in Caesar's likeness is this coin. So give back to Caesar what is in his image." Jesus is saying, yes, pay your taxes. But then he says, "Give to God the things that are God's." What is in God's image? What bears the likeness of God, our Creator? The Bible says we do. Humans, men and women, we are created in the image of God. You belong to God. You bear his image. So give to God what belongs to him. Yourself. So let me conclude. The only way we can be who we are meant to be, the only way we can be fruitful, we can be a vineyard that produces what brings God pleasure, the only way is to be connected to Jesus through his word. Turn in your Bibles to John chapter 15. John 15, Jesus, the night before he's about to die, encourages his disciples with a very similar image of the vine to help us to understand how we can have life that will last forever, how we can have life that produces real fruit. John chapter 15 verse 1, Jesus says, "I am the true vine." God had planted Israel as the vineyard in the Old Testament. Now God has planted his son. "I am the true vine," says Jesus. "My Father is the vineyard keeper. Every branch in me that does not produce fruit, he removes. And he prunes every branch that produces fruit, so that it will produce more fruit. You are already clean because of the word I have spoken to you. Remain in me and I in you. Just as a branch is unable to produce fruit by itself unless it remains on the vine, so neither can you unless you remain in me. I am the vine, and you are the branches. The one who remains in me, and I in him, produces much fruit, because you can do nothing without me. If anyone does not remain in me, he's thrown aside like a branch, and he withers. They gather them, throw them into the fire, and they are burned. If you remain in me, and my words remain in you, ask whatever you want and it will be done for you. My Father is glorified by this, that you produce much fruit and prove to be my disciples." Jesus died, not only that we might live and have eternity in the new creation, he died that we would be fruitful. And he rises so that we can be connected to him and produce the fruit that pleases God, that blesses the world, and that glorifies our King and Savior Jesus. Remain in Him. Remain in His Word. And produce much fruit. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank You so much that You are our holy God who brings judgment. We long for the world to be made right. We realize that destruction is coming rightly to this rebellious world. Father, thank You so much that You are a loving, compassionate God who sends to an undeserving world of sinners Your very own Son to take the fury and wrath that we deserve. Father, please help us to put our trust in Jesus. Help us to find our shelter in Jesus. Father, help us to be connected to Jesus by His Word so that we will be His branches producing the fruit that He desires. Father, help us to keep remaining in Him and He in us. We know that You are the one who prunes us and strengthens us and shapes us. Please help us as a community, as a church, as individuals, to put our trust in Jesus and to give You what belongs to You, everything we are and everything we have. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.